the last time I was here, a week before last, we looked at the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that the suffering servant, the foundational chapter really for everything, in the sense that it is the chapter that deals most explicitly with how our sins were atoned for, how redemption took place through the offering of Jesus Christ, offering himself up, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so forth. And of course, we understand that. We know that. That's been applied to us as Christians. But remember, Isaiah was a Jewish prophet. And for the nation of Israel, even to this very day, these great truths that we know and live in and enjoy, they have not yet entered into that because of their continued unbelief. But they will in the future. Eventually, they will come into that place. And as we pick up in chapter 54, that is where we're actually picking up at. We're picking up at the time in the future when the Jewish nation embraces the Savior who suffered, and there is a great harvest and a great fruitful work of God's Spirit that brings about the salvation of multitudes. So that's what Isaiah 54 begins with. Rejoice, childless one who did not give birth, burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So the married woman was Israel before God set them aside, before he rejected them because of their unbelief and because of their unfaithfulness to him. So he rejected them. He set them aside. And yet he will bring the nation back to himself, but the nation that he brings back to himself will be like this barren woman who now for these 2,000 years has not birthed any children for the Lord. But that is all going to change when the nation turns once again to Christ. And so that's why it says the children of the desolate will be more than the children of the married woman. The married woman being Israel prior to the rejection of the Messiah, the desolate woman being being Israel in the future when the Lord restores. And so verse 2, enlarge the site of your tent and let your tent curtains be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your ropes and drive your pegs deep, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and inhabit the desolate cities. So this is a picture. Of course, many people lived in tents at that time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they dwelt in tents. They were like what we would know today as the Bedouin tribes. And so the description that's being given here is that of enlarging the tent space. And so why are they being called to enlarge the tent space? Because of the fruit, because of the multitude of descendants that are now coming forth. So basically, it's a picture of the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity that will come to the people. But you know, this passage has been one of those passages that God has used to speak to his people throughout the generations. And, you know, just the idea, I know even a few times in my own experience, this picture, this very text has spoken to me. The Lord saying, you know, expand. I'm going to do something fresh. I'm going to do something new and prepare for it. And so even as I was saying, even as we transition out of this season with COVID, I think that this is a time where we would do what it says here, that we would enlarge the site of our tent, that we would expect that God is going to do great things in the days ahead. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink here. Having a bit of an allergy situation, but we'll get through it. So don't be afraid, verse 4, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. So all of the past, all of the humiliation, all of the suffering, all of the things that the nation has been through as a result of their being rejected by the Lord because of their rejection of him, all of that is going to be forgotten. That's what he's talking about here. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, the Holy One of Israel. He is your redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So God calling Israel back to himself when they are in this state of total dejection. And really, if we think about the future, when God restores Israel to himself, we know it's going to be in the context of intense conflict. And they will be under intense persecution. And they will be in this same kind of a sense, like a young wife that's been rejected. And yet the Lord at that moment will bring them back into the covenant. God says, I deserted you for a brief moment, but I will take you back with abundant compassion. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but I will have compassion on you with everlasting love, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the water of Noah would never flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. Though the mountains move and the hills shake, my love will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says your compassionate Lord. So God, I like this allusion back to the flood and back to Noah. And incidentally, this is one of those places where you see that the prophet certainly thought the flood was a real thing. And actually, the prophet is the voice of the Lord. God is speaking. And God is speaking here about a flood. And he's speaking about a person named Noah. And I bring that out because, of course, there are so many that reject the idea of a worldwide flood. They say that the story of Noah is just mythology. They would even sometimes think that it's just they're restricted to the early chapters of Genesis. And so those chapters are full of myths and so forth. But here in Isaiah, we see a reference to Noah. We see a reference to the flood. And then, of course, Jesus, he referenced Noah. And Jesus spoke of Noah as though he was an actual historical person. And the flood as a historical event. So even though there's a ton of skepticism about that outside the church, obviously, but even in the church, there are people that are reluctant to believe in a worldwide flood. Isaiah spoke about it here. The Lord spoke through him about it. So I think that we want to hold fast to what the scriptures say and not be too worried about the opinions of people these days. A lot of skepticism in our world, but there's no need for us to be skeptical. Hey, if the Lord said there was a man named Noah, and he spoke about the days of Noah, and if Jesus is who we believe he is, then we can have every bit of confidence that Noah did live, and that's why God is referencing the days of Noah here. So verse 11, poor Jerusalem, storm-tossed and not comforted, I will set your stones in black mortar and lay your foundations in lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli. I will make your fortifications out of rubies, your gates of sparkling stones, and all of your walls out of precious stones. You know, this lapis lazuli, this is actually a stone. It's a reference to a stone. The older translations, I can't remember what the word is here for this particular stone, but lapis lazuli is certainly not it. This is in more of the newer translations. And I remember when I first read this a few years ago, I read lapis lazuli. I thought, what on earth is that? And as I was thinking about it, I said to Cheryl at one point, I said, hey, do you know what this is? And it was so funny, because just immediately she said, of course I know what that is. It's a stone. And when I was 12 years old, my mom got me, you know, she went to tell me this whole story about lapis lazuli. And I thought, wow, I am, you know, 60 years old and I've never heard of this. And now my wife's telling me that she actually had one of these stones when she was a young girl. So that was a revelational moment for me. But it's just talking about these precious stones that are going to adorn the city of the Lord in the future. Now, he goes on and he says, then all your children will be taught by the Lord, their prosperity will be great, and you will be established on a foundation of righteousness. You will be far from oppression. You will certainly not be afraid. You will be far from terror. It will certainly not come near you if anyone attacks you. It is not from me. Whoever attacks you will fall before you. Look, I have created the craftsman who blows on the charcoal fire and produces a weapon suitable for its task. And I have created the destroyer to cause havoc. But no weapon formed against you will prosper or succeed. So this is the promise. God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to adorn your, I'm going to adorn you with these beautiful gems. And if someone attacks you, it will not be because I sent them. And as a matter of fact, I will repel them, and they will never succeed. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. So this is the promise for the nation in the future, that when God brings them into the covenant, they will both be forever then settled into that covenant with him and under his care and under his protection. And so, but this passage, verse 17, no weapon formed against you will succeed or prosper, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord. So this is, again, another one of those passages that have been such a blessing to so many of God's people. And you know, as we have made our way through Isaiah, we find that there are these texts that are there that stand out to us. These are the texts that have often been applied by the Holy Spirit to God's people in various experiences. So just, I think of even as a newer Christian, I remember this verse speaking to me, ministering to me, encouraging me. No weapon formed against you will prosper. God is on our side. God is for us. God is watching over us, and we can have confidence in his protection. And so that, it again, is ultimately applied to Israel, but it certainly has application to us today. We are the Lord's people, and these are his words for us. Chapter 55, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindness that I've shown to David. So again, what an amazing text here. The invitation, come. This is very similar to the invitation we have at the book of Revelation. This is similar to the invitations that Jesus said. Maybe you remember on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day, it says Jesus stood up in the midst of the people, and he cried out and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so that's really an echo of what the Lord spoke through Isaiah here. Everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. Come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. So this is really God's offer to all people. Anyone that's thirsty, anyone that's hungry, come and receive from the Lord. And notice it's free. It's the gift of God. These are just different ways of describing aspects of salvation. As we come to know Christ and put our faith and our trust in him, that deep thirst in life, that insatiable desire is met. And so, as Jesus said, if you drink this water, if you drink the water that the world offers, you will thirst again. But if you drink the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And come and eat, buy food and eat. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the one who feeds on me will never hunger. And that is the promise. And this beautiful, picturesque description here in Isaiah 55 is reminding us of that very invitation that God has extended to you and to me and to each and every person. Why do you buy food that can't satisfy? Why do you labor for the things that will never be able to fulfill you? That's the question. The Lord says, come to me, and I will give you that which does satisfy. And that's the beautiful reality of the gift of God. The gift of God being eternal life. And when we come and we receive that gift from God through Christ, then we who have done that, we know the reality of the fact that our thirst has been quenched and our hunger has been satiated. And we long to see others come and have that same experience. The invitation is open to all, as we see here. And so, since I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander of the peoples. Now here, it's going back to the covenant on the basis of the faithful kindness of David. David here is not David the king, but David here is the descendant of David. Remember, Jesus was called Son of David. They said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the reference here to David is the reference to the Son of David, the reference to the Lord, who is the witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. And so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you, for the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Now, here in verses 6 and 7, these are some of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible in regard to God's mercy and God's grace toward sinners. Listen to what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one forsake their way, and the unrighteous or the sinful one their thoughts. And listen, let them return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on them and to our God, for he will freely forgive. This is the amazing thing about this. This is an invitation to those who have fallen away, to those who have drifted away, to those who have turned away, to those who have ended up in sin. And so often when a person is in that place, the devil comes along and wants them to think that there is no turning back, that there is no hope, that there is no forgiveness, that there is no more mercy. But this passage says the exact opposite. It is an invitation to those who are wicked and sinful to return to the Lord. Amazing. And you know, the reality is we are all, by nature, we are wicked and sinful. And yet it's for that very reason that Jesus had to die. He had to die for our sins because we couldn't do anything to deal with our sin. We couldn't do anything to cover our sin. But Christ did that. He came to save sinners. And that's each and every one of us. And even those who have, like I said a moment ago, even those who have drifted away, fallen away, however you want to describe it, maybe that's even you tonight. Maybe you're someone who you once walked with the Lord. And you're not now, but somehow you're tuning in. Somehow you're watching and listening. And God's actually been drawing you back, and yet you've been apprehensive. You're fearful. You don't know if that's even really possible. You hope that it is, but maybe you're afraid that it's not. Well, listen, here's the good news. It is possible because right here, God gives that call to seek him while he may be found and to call on him while he is near. And so there are those moments, there are those opportune times that come along in our lives. And it's important that we recognize those times and we act decisively at those times. And we return to the Lord. And how does God treat us when we return to him? He has compassion on us and he freely forgives us, or the New King James Version, he abundantly pardons us. Abundantly pardons. I love that. It's not just, okay, I'll let you come back this time. But no, he abundantly pardons us. He pours out in abundance his mercy upon those who return to him. And we look at that and we think, well, how could that be? That just doesn't even seem like that could be possible. And that's exactly what the next verse says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. That's true, because we don't think that way, do we? We think that when a person has fallen away or, you know, turned their back on the Lord or gone back into sin, we just think, well, that's it. But no, God says, no, I will abundantly pardon. There's mercy, there's forgiveness. And that's because his ways are not our ways. And so as the heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and it will prosper in what I send it to do. What a beautiful passage. My word, God says, that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish. Just like as the rain falls and the snow falls and they water the earth, so that the seeds germinate and then the plants grow and the crops are harvested and the meal is ground and the bread is baked and the person enjoys. So God says, that's how my word is. It is going to accomplish. Just like the rain and the snow accomplished that, so my word is going to accomplish that which I sent it to. I love this. And again, these are verses. I love these because they just take me back to even the early days of my Christian life where I remember either hearing a Bible study or somebody pointing these verses out to me, or perhaps I discovered them as I was reading through the text myself, and just having that picture of, you know, God's word doesn't return void. And how often I have taken comfort in that fact that, you know, sometimes as the word goes out, we don't see the immediate result. But think about it. When the rain falls and the snow falls, we don't see the immediate result of the harvest, you know, the crop growing and the harvest being harvested, or the grain being harvested and the whole process. And then, you know, in the end, a loaf of bread that somebody's being nourished by. We don't see that. It's a process that takes place. And when the word goes out, here's what we can be confident of, that God's word, even though we might not see what it's doing, it is doing that same kind of thing. And to think about God's word as a seed, and that's how he compares it here. And as a matter of fact, it's compared, God's word as a seed is, that imagery is used many times in the scriptures, that the word of God, like a seed, contains the life of God. And as the life of God through the word of God is planted in the heart of a person, the life of God begins to spring up in your life, in my life. That's what's happening. And as the word continues to come to us, it continues to do that work, sometimes imperceptible. Sometimes it seems so slow, but ultimately there is that point where we look and we see, wow, amazing, fruit has come. And that's why we often encourage people to just be faithful to be in the word. Don't worry so much about how you feel after you read your Bible. Don't worry so much about whether you feel like you're really growing. Just be faithful. Just continue to have that consistent intake of God's word. Because as you're doing that, it's just like the rain and the snow that is going to eventually bring forth the fruit. And so God's promise, his word will not return void. And I've also taken encouragement many times when I have had the opportunity to share God's word with somebody, but their response has not been what I had hoped it would be at the moment. How many times have we shared with someone and you're just wanting them to receive it and embrace it and experience the full impact and benefit of it, but you know, they might listen and then they, okay, well, thank you. And, you know, that seems to be the end of it, but it's not the end of it, because you planted a seed. You planted the seed of God's word. And boy, how many stories are there of people who would tell you that their conversion maybe took place at this point, but it all began when somebody planted a seed back at this point. And so that's the beautiful promise here. So we take that to heart. And then God, as he says, God's word is going to accomplish what he sends it to you, and you will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up. Instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. And this will stand as a monument for the Lord, as an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. So using this poetic language here, it's just talking about the, again, when everything is restored and God's word has done its full work, how all things will once again be praising and worshiping the Lord. Chapter 56, this is what the Lord says, preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon and my righteousness will be revealed. Just a quick note, I've mentioned this before. Notice God is referring to his salvation. Of course, he's talking about, again, the Messiah. And yet, he's using the language that my salvation is coming soon. And yet we know that soon is obviously from God's perspective, not so much from the human perspective. Because even to the first coming of Jesus, it was 700 years from Isaiah. Till the coming of Christ. And then if we think about the second coming, of course, we're still waiting for that. And there was the deliverance that came to Israel from their Babylonian captivity, and perhaps it has a reference to that as well. So happy is the person who does this, the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name, and they will not be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. Let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. A familiar few words there. Of course, Jesus quoted those words in the temple. But here, just really quickly, the foreigner and the eunuch, of course, was a person who was castrated. And because of that, there was a certain amount of shame, or there was, you know, the sense that your life was inferior because you couldn't have offspring and so forth. And then the foreigner was seen as somebody who was a foreigner, somebody who was outside, wasn't, you know, welcomed fully in. But the Lord is saying to both the foreigner and the eunuch that he is inviting them fully in. For the eunuch who loves him and has chosen him, for the foreigner who loves him and chosen him, they have an equal standing in place within God's house, as do the people of the Lord themselves. And you know, this is, again, somewhat of a reminder of what happened when Jesus established the new covenant and opened the door of salvation for the Gentiles to come in. And so Paul elaborates on this in the letter to the Ephesians, where there he is talking about how we as Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of the household of God. You see, the Gentiles were the foreigner. The Gentiles were on the outside. But through the gospel, Jesus brought us in and brought us in fully and completely. Didn't bring us in and say, okay, you're in, but you got to sit in the back of the room. He brought us in and said, the house is yours. Make yourself comfortable. We are now members of the household of God. So that promise to the foreigner and the eunuch is a similar, or in a sense, it is fulfilled in a huge way in the Gentiles coming into the relationship with the Lord. Now, the last verses here of chapter 56, this is, verse 10 says, Israel's watchmen are blind. All of them, they know nothing. All of them are mute dogs. They cannot bark. This is an indictment. So remember, we've seen how there's indictment for their sin. There's explanation for their judgment. There's comfort in their current situation, and there's promise for deliverance. And they kind of go back and forth throughout Isaiah. So all of this comfort, all of this encouragement to the foreigner, this encouragement to the eunuch, but now the reminder of why they are in the situation that they are in because of their revolt, their rebellion against the Lord. But then as we come to chapter 57, we'll just skip right over to 57. And here it says, the righteous person perishes and no one takes it to heart. The idea here is the righteous person dies. No one takes it to heart. The faithful are taken away with no one realizing that the righteous person is taken away from the evil that is to come. And verse 2, he will enter into peace. They will rest on their beds, everyone who lives uprightly. So here's an interesting perspective. The righteous perish. Righteous people die. And sometimes what Isaiah is telling us is sometimes they're actually taken away from a greater evil that is yet to come. And that wouldn't be the case in every situation, but in some situations, it would be the case. And there's an example of this in the scriptures themselves with King Josiah. King Josiah, this one of the best kings that Judah ever had, but he's slain in battle with Pharaoh Necho, and it seems so wrong that happened. He was God's man. Why was he allowed to be slain? And yet, what we realize is that there was a judgment that was going to fall upon the nation. And it was through Josiah's seemingly premature death that he was delivered from all of the horrors of the judgment that came when the Babylonians invaded. So Josiah would be just an illustration of someone who is taken away, but taken away and delivered from the evil that is yet in the future. Verse 3, but come here, you witches' sons, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. So here again, beginning in verse 3, all the way through verse 11, we have that same thing, the Lord turning once again to addressing their particular sins and violations, and the emphasis here is on their idolatry, and God speaks of that as prostitution, that the nation was like his wife who was unfaithful and who would run off and meet with lovers in different places. And so that whole section there from 3 to verse 10, it is describing what's happening there. But the latter part of verse 11 says, I have kept silent for a long time, haven't I? So you do not fear me. And you know, there's something to that, isn't there? People today, especially because there has not been a definitive judgment by God that we could point to in recent history, I think even in the time after the death of Christ to this very day, I don't know that you could point to anything that's happened and say that it has definitely a judgment by God, except the destruction of Jerusalem, because Jesus said that would be the case. But in all of the long history between the time of Christ and now, we've had catastrophes, we've had disasters, we've had wars, we've had pandemics, we've had all of these things. And people are always, you know, to some degree tempted to weigh in and say, well, I think this is a judgment from God. This seems like, but you know, we can't say with any certainty that it is a judgment from God, because Jesus took our judgment. And the period of time that we're living in now is a time when God is not imputing our trespasses to us, but he's rather proclaiming to us a word of reconciliation. Now, there's coming a day when the world will enter into a day of judgment, when it will absolutely, definitely, and directly be a judgment from God. But I don't know that there's anything that we could say in the current time would be that. So as that is the case, because God has, in that sense, been silent for a long, long time, there's no fear. There's no fear of God. People don't think about a judgment. They don't think there is a judgment. They feel that they are free to live and to do anything they want to do, and they're just not concerned that there's any consequence to it. But you see, this is the danger, because there is a consequence. There is a judgment that will inevitably come. And even though God has held his peace for a long, long, long time, there will come a point when that is no longer the case. Now, as we've mentioned many times, as we see during this season with this COVID issue and all of that, we see that people have been frightened. And that's the very thing it says here, so you do not fear me. We see that people have been frightened, and people have been so frightened that they've actually begun to reconsider whether or not there might be a God and whether or not there might be a judgment. So judgments, in some ways, even though they might not be sent directly by God, they are allowed by the Lord for the purpose of striking fear in people's hearts to get them to wake up and realize that there is a judgment day coming. And so he says, I will announce your righteousness and your works. They will not profit you. And let's just skip right on from there. Again, he's still talking about the harlotry, the idolatry of the people. And so verse 14, he said, build it up, build it up. So speaking of the land as God restores, as he begins to bless again, build it up. Prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place, and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the oppressed. So God says, although I'm high and elevated and lifted up and live in a holy place, I dwell among the lowly. God dwells among the humble, and he dwells among the broken and the oppressed. And although many are broken and many are oppressed, and oftentimes the oppression is coming from oppressors, in a special way, the Lord cares for those people. And he will vindicate them at some point. And he says that over and over again in his word. But it's also just a reminder that, like we're told in the book of James, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he's the high and lofty one. He's the elevated one. He's the one who dwells in the holy place, but he will dwell with those who are of a lowly spirit. And that's but just a picture of humility. God is drawn to the humble. He resists the proud, but he is drawn to the humble. And so it goes on and he says, "For I will not accuse you forever, and I will not always be angry, for then the spirit would grow weak before me, even the breath which I have made. Because of his sinful greed, I was angry, so I struck him. I was angry and hid, but he went on turning his back to the desires of his heart." So this is a description again of Israel going astray. "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating words of praise. Thus says the Lord, peace, peace to the one who is far and near, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like a storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churn up mire and muck. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." So two things as we finish up here. He's speaking of the, again, because of his sinful greed, verse 17, "I was angry, so I struck him. I was angry and hid, but he went on turning his back to the desires of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." So here we just have this beautiful picture of grace. We have a description of a person who is sinful and a person who is turning his back on the Lord, but we have God saying, "But I will heal him and lead him and restore and comfort him." And once again, let's just remember that it's because of God's grace and his mercy that we are saved. And were it not for that, we would have all continued. Remember the 53rd chapter, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We would have continued to go astray. But because of his mercy, he has turned our hearts back to himself. And so when we think about our own salvation, we can only think in terms of his goodness and his mercy and his grace. We never think in terms of, "Wow, you know, I'm saved because I'm such a good person, or I did so many good things, or I'm saved because, you know, I decided that I was wrong and then I knew I needed to get right." You know, anybody who knows real salvation basically knows that I am saved because God had mercy on me. God just turned me around. God did something that I could have never done for myself. God did something that I wasn't even looking to do for myself. And we see that right there in that passage. But then we also have this reference to the wicked. "And the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be stilled. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." That is a truth. The wicked... And you know, when we're talking about wicked here, we're talking about people who are in revolt against the Lord. People are refusing to surrender to him, to yield to his authority, to make him the Lord of their life. They're like a storm-tossed sea. "There is no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. You can never have peace while you live at war with your maker. And that's what a life of sin is. You're living at war with your maker. You're revolting against your creator and the one who made you for a purpose and the one who loves you and the one who wants to guide and lead your life. But as you're resisting that, you're at war with him. And of course, when you're at war, you can't be at peace. And that's why there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked because the wicked are perpetually at war with the Lord. But the moment we say, "I surrender," that's what we're talking about. You know, in war, what happens when the enemy realizes they are defeated? What do? They put up the white flag. What is the white flag? The white flag is the white flag of surrender. They're saying, "I surrender." And everything changes at that moment. And that is true for you, and that is true for me. That's true for any single human being who will just raise the white flag and say, Lord, I surrender. My war against you, I'm laying down my arms and I'm admitting defeat before you. You've won. You've defeated me. But you know, that's the way to peace. And that's the way to life. And that's the way to wholeness and blessing and goodness and all of those things that God has in store. So those are our chapters for tonight. And we'll, again, as I said earlier, we're going to finish up Isaiah in just the next couple of weeks here. Chapter 66 is the final chapter here in Isaiah. So as you can see, we won't be long before we wrap that up. So let's pray, and then we'll have a final song tonight as we close out. So Lord, we pray again as we've looked at a lot of verses tonight. And as there have been those beautiful verses that have just reminded us of your free gift of salvation, reminded us of your incredible compassion and mercy, reminded us of your wonderful goodness that restores a life and blesses, and also reminded us that there is no peace outside of you. There is no hope. There is no prosperity. There is no life, really. And so, Lord, may we cling to you. May we follow hard after you. May we seek you like we have not sought you before in these days. And Lord, if there's a single person that's tuned in, that's listening in any way, shape, or form, that is that person maybe who needs to return to the Lord, and yet maybe they've even doubted that that's possible. Maybe they've even thought that you wouldn't receive them back. Lord, thank you for those wonderful words that you will abundantly pardon. And so let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. What a beautiful invitation. And I pray, Lord, that that would be embraced by all of those that need to embrace that tonight. And if that's you, just say to Jesus, Lord, I ask you to forgive me and to take over my life, and I yield it to you now. Take me, I'm yours. Amen.